What a boring way to start a
message.
When you preach, you're supposed to suck in your breath and say,
"Turning your barbecue!" Any organization you can break down into what it is. In fact, I could analyze you. It's too hot in here. Is the blower on? Turn it on. Any organization, including you as an organization of cell structure, can be analyzed according to these verbal or semantical pigeonholes. I don't care what it is, from a sewage disposal company to a government bureaucracy to a church. The shaking when that blower came on reminded me of something that happened yesterday. Shortly after 11 o'clock yesterday, I was a little bit irritated at some continuing stupid mistakes by a couple of my personnel. So I was on the phone with Joe Shack, who's responsible for some administration. And I said, "Joe," he's on the other end of the line, "I have had it with these stupid mistakes, and I'm not going to take it anymore." About 30 seconds silence, and then whomp, the earthquake hit. I said, "Let that be a lesson to you." And that were really true, I could dispense with all this preaching. I could say, "Give or else." The what of any organization is purpose, function, structure, and controlling forces. The problem of the church is that controlling forces have been formed that know nothing about the purpose and function according to idiocy. Such as those that think they can get what Jimmy Swaggart was after for $10. Which shows a cheap view of everything, which is why ministry has sunk to the level it's sunk. The who of any organization, without going to all of them, personnel, patrons, and I'll skip over one, and then the end result, products. Remember, the controlling word is who. So we're talking about products in terms of people product. Now, ultimately, a church or any organization ought to start here and end here with products expressing the purpose for which the organization exists. And in order to achieve that product, you begin to function. And you function. And reason for being functions, and I'm going to use the French form of it, raison d'etre, because it's a purer meaning of the word, but closest you can come in English is reason for being. Self-continuity, things done to stay alive, and auxiliary functions. Things that add on because a structure has been created. Now, ideally, the creator of an organization has a purpose that he is subjective on first, but he objectifies those purposes. If he's going to make the organization exist, because he will continue to run into people who have subjective purposes once he's created the structure on the basis of his subjective purpose, the creator, who then will objectify those purposes to make them permanent. He begins to function in reason for being functions which serve that objective purpose, create structures, hopefully, that facilitate the reason for being functions according to what will become the objective purpose, and he sets in motion controlling forces that guarantee objective purposes prevail, reason for being functions dominate, the structures thus will be built accordingly. He seeks personnel who understand the purpose and seek to carry it out. He motivates support or patrons or patronage that have the same set of purposes and want to see the reason for being function go on. And he produces products, to skip this one over to save for a later time. He produces products who are expressing what the purpose of the organization is to achieve. Now Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was the creator. It's his church. His subjective purposes were to be objectified in this structure, and it should function with its reason for being to achieve his purposes. Necessary self-continuity function added on, and a constant war to make sure that auxiliary purposes, which start out as subjective ideas to attack onto the structure, do not prevail. The church today has long since departed in understanding, much less function, according to the purposes the founder who bought it with his own precious blood intended. And it's in this frame that we have been challenging a controlling force. Now, controlling forces are of many kinds, but the most pervasive controlling force technically has the name culture. Culture, by definition, in this taxonomy, are those unwritten laws of behavior that control, because they've been around so long and because they can marshal a majority of subjective opinion, that they are part of what the purpose of the church is. Once we get removed from the Creator, fail to pay attention to his original purposes, which become the objective purposes of the church, subjective purposes begin to intrude, and we make void the Word of God, which are the objective, official written statements of purpose. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. I tell you this, a university classroom on Sunday morning, it's amazing how your thoughts can crystallize, and you can see the fallacy of most of the huff and puff breathings that's called preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. The strongest directives on behavior are the cultural directives that have absorbed into the stream of the people on whom this organization is making its impact, and eventually the products are people that are controlled by subjective viewpoints far apart from what our Lord said, and they're calling it God's will. The culture of the church has changed until even more today than in Paul's day, we should say, do I seek to please men? Cultural controlling forces that have been substituted for his word Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, cultural controlling forces, subjective viewpoints that have replaced his word, which is the objective purpose of the church, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose purposes ought to control the church. That leads me to giving. The cultural frame that the church has absorbed over the years is to reduce giving down to a painful necessity of self-continuity. Things you have to do to stay alive, not a part of the reason for being, functions of the church, not elevated to the high purpose of God's mind for us, but necessary evil functions attached to let the church stay alive, that it might do its higher purposes for which it exists. And what have I been saying these past several weeks and letting God's word blast into oblivion these subjective ideas that from God's point of view, the purpose of the church is to produce giving products, and a reason for being function of the church is to make givers of men. Short and simple. That's what I've been saying. Not only is this message as important as any single message of Christian behavior, it is the one message that was lost early in the New Testament church and was never restored even by the Reformation. And the church is in danger of being destroyed today from the inside out because the church, through its leadership, the blind leading the blind, has denigrated giving as an add-on necessity to the things called Christian, rather than bone marrow, core matter, heart, blood level, intrinsic, inseparably a part of that which being a Christian is at its very heart. You can't be a Christian if you don't give. You ain't going to heaven if you don't give. You're going to hell if you don't give. That's not said to motivate anybody to give, because the hard, cold facts about giving, because the love of money is the root of all evil, you can talk, holler, and beat on people till you die, is like every other element of righteousness. You cannot obtain it through effort. It is the gift of God, but when God's gift is dwelling in you, you become a giver. Series start. Paul's great message to the Corinthians. He lives. The basis of our faith. He will come again. And because of that, we will live forever. The great hope of Christianity. In between, now, concerning the collection. Right dead center in the middle. Now let's go to Exodus 25, so I don't review all morning. And we pick up where we left off. The message of the alabaster box, the whole church, the cultural controlling forces say, get out there and win somebody to Jesus. Preach the gospel to all creatures. Be like D.L. Moody. If you haven't won somebody to Jesus today, before you go to bed, go out and walk the streets until you find somebody and say, "Do you know Jesus?" And the song we used to play here comes close to saying it. Proper reaction would be, if you're his friend, I'm not sure I want to know him. The way most of these people bear witness for Jesus. The Alabaster Box adds more verses to the Great Commission than the original passage itself. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel, the good news, is preached, you know it, said with me, see to it that you also do what? Tell what this woman did. Alabaster box, giving the most precious thing that she had. Waste from the standpoint of an onlooking world. Why this waste? This valuable ointment could have been sold, the money given to the poor. Jesus said, "You've done a good work unto me." And see to it, wherever this gospel's preached, you tell what this woman did. That means you are not obeying the objective purposes, and you're not functioning in reason for being functions which conform to what he wants, unless every time you preach the gospel telling the good news of what God has done, you tell the proper reaction to it, giving, as the world would see it, wasting on the Word of God your most valuable possessions. I don't care where you turn God's book. Giving is center stage. I said that while you turned to Exodus 25. How does the 24th chapter end? Moses went into the midst of the cloud. The glory of the Lord, like a devouring fire on the top of the mount. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud. They tell me Swigert's been fasting a lot. When I look on TV, he looks like he hasn't lost much weight. Preacher's been trying to convince us for years. They come from some spiritual charging station not available to others. Well, this one preacher, Moses, really did. He went into the midst of the cloud. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible says that he wist not that his face glowed when he came from God's presence in another passage. Now, you can hardly get closer to the heart of God and his objective purposes and coming out of that cloud after 40 days. Therefore, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel." Now we're going to get a really spiritual message. Follow me. From 40 days in that cloud, that's better than 4 days at Springfield or Nashville or the Vatican. If you're ever going to hear anything holy, if you're ever going to hear anything that's straight from the heart of God, first message out of that cloud ought to be it. You getting the message?
Yes, sir.
The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." I sometimes hate preaching to you people because you're such a know-it-all. It doesn't shock you. I want to tell you, you're the most unusual congregation in America because you've been rightly taught. That's not the first message out of the Mount of Glory that every other church in America wants to hear. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Not a surface response. Heart, willingness. Ye shall take my offering. It's hard to get past the review point because the points are so obvious. This church has fought large battles over Matthew 6. Matthew 6 says, when you do alms, don't do it on a street corner be seen of men, but do your alms. Second verse says, secretly. First verse, the word alms, dikaiosthenon, which has that word for holiness in it, dikai. Second verse for alms has eleemosynon, from which we get eleemosynary. Different word. You go past the giving part, you come to praying. When you pray, go to your closet and pray secretly. You go past the praying part, you come to when you fast. Don't go out with a long face. Wash your face to be seen of men. Giving, praying, fasting. A more literal translation would have been to translate the first verse instead of alms when you do righteousness. Then from the second verse on, synonyms for righteousness is described. Giving, eleemosynon, praying, fasting. High cotton spiritual activity. All of which qualify as righteousness, which the New Testament makes clear, can only be an outflowing working of the Holy Spirit in us, God's gift to us. Which again, as I've said 1,000 times, is why Paul said to the Corinthians, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you, that it's truly God's Spirit in you, which can only do, John says, or James rather, that which is born of the Spirit. It is John, cannot sin. That doesn't mean that born-again people can't sin. It means the born-again part of us, which is fighting the entrenchment of the lust of the flesh, is God's Spirit, which can only do the will of the Father. Thus, that Spirit in us, which gives us, as the Corinthian letter says, the mind of Christ, that Spirit in us will be like the grace of God as seen in Christ who gave himself. It will make givers of us. Wherever you touch God's book, whether it's the outworkings of the Holy Spirit, which is the purest expression of God's purposes, functioning the purest manner and reason for being functioned, totally under the control of the Father who sends this serving Spirit, it's a giving Spirit. And righteousness that is produced, or the outworking of that Spirit in us, flows out in almsgiving, flows out in praying, flows out in fasting, and because it is done for God, by God's expression, you do it in the closet and in secret for Him, not to be seen of men. Wherever you turn, giving is center stage. You'll see it here too. Take an offering first. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, make it. What's the first piece of furniture? Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? The type of Christ. Now, I'll see if I can lay it on this board until you can follow it. The tabernacle in the wilderness consisted of a walled-off area, curtains, white linen, 7+ feet high, with one door of entrance, and an outer court and an inner court. In the outer court was the altar of burnt offering as you came through the door, which was Christ. The sacrifice for sins was recognized. Also in the outer court was the laver of cleansing, where the work of the Holy Spirit and the constant bringing of yourself to the mirror, which is Christ alone, was done. Then this curtained off area divided into two parts, which was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, once each year, carrying the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest would walk in, stand before the Ark of the Covenant, on which was the mercy seat, sprinkle the blood seven times. He had bells on the bottom of his apparel, and if the bells were ringing, you know the sacrifice was adequate, otherwise he was stricken dead. And with the blood giving him his standing, the outpoured life of the sacrifice seven times for completeness sprinkled on the floor in front of him and on the mercy seat, he stood there. And once a year, God called the Shekinah glory would come down to commune with the priest who brought all the sins of the people before God. And at the mercy seat, which crowned and sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the forgiveness of sins for a year in that case was done. Now that type pointed to Christ, who once for all offered himself, and this ark was Christ. It consisted of shittim wood or ordinary acacia wood tree, by the best analysis, covered with gold, symbolizing the two natures, the acacia wood, the flesh, and the gold, the nature of God, intermingled and covering the acacia wood. So you had the spiritual side and the human side symbolized in the acacia wood covered with gold. Inside this Ark of the Covenant is God's footnote to let us know that it was Christ that was being symbolized in the type were three things. Aaron's rod that budded overnight, the dead rod in a symbol of priestly authority. God used it to teach a type of Christ. And overnight, that dead rod budded into a budding branch, symbolizing resurrection life as the type of Christ. And I could preach sermons on that. Every Bible scholar recognizes in the budding rod the type of Christ. So the rod that budded. Second thing in there, the golden pot with the manna that came down from heaven. The manna was Christ. The pot held in it manna that was gathered and kept there as a symbol of the heavenly manna being our abiding presence. Again, all Bible scholars recognize that manna from heaven as a type of Christ. The third, the tables of stone, two of them, unbroken. First tablets were broken, symbolizing man's inability to keep it. Second two tablets, unbroken, were stored in the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize that only in Christ were those commandments, God's standard of holiness, kept unbroken. Those three little footnotes, the dimensions I could talk about also, point to this was the symbol in the Holy of Holies of Christ himself, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it was the mercy seat, Kaparoth, called Covering Atonement. There's a very tragic lesson taught in one of the Old Testament passages where the ark had gone to the Philistines. It came back into a little village, and they lifted the lid, which is the Kaparoth, the Covering Atonement, sometimes translated mercy seat, which the New Testament says Christ is for us, and they peered inside the ark, seeing there the two tablets of stone, among other things, and God killed 50,000 people in that village instantly. A cruel but graphic testimonial. You remove that covering atonement. You remove that which stood between the priest when he came in here and God's holy standard, which was the unbroken tablets of stone. You stand before God condemned to die as a sinner. To look on God's standard without the covering atonement was to produce a harvest, because 50 is harvest, 50,000 deaths, a harvest of death, to once for all teach out of that sinning act of those few villagers, don't stand in front of God's standard unless Christ is between you and that standard. All of this teaches Christ, the place where God meets, the holiest part of the whole tabernacle symbol of man outside coming to a meeting with God through these instrumentalities. Outside this curtain, the holy place had three pieces of furniture: the altar of incense, obviously symbolizing prayer, I've preached on it, and there are tapes to buy if you want it, candlestick, growing out of the vine and shining forth God's life, which is the life of righteousness, and the table of showbread. Table of showbread literally means bread of presence. It means to show your face. The bread of faces is one translation. And on this table, 12 loaves, to show it came from all the tribes and no one was exempt, 12 loaves of bread. You go to the book of Numbers, you find that the manna was ground and baked in little cakes, and out of that which God gave them, the manna from heaven, they, out of what God supplied them, were to bake 12 loaves and every week bring it into this holy place. And the priest places it on the table, restored weekly, and after the week passed, Aaron and his sons, the priests, it was theirs to eat. What's that symbolize? Giving. Go to Numbers. Numbers 4. Let's read every passage today. Numbers 4, verses 7 and 8. Upon the table of showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue, put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and covers, to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. They shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and covering the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. That means that when they traveled with this bread, as the Ark of the Covenant was covered with these same cloths, when they traveled, the table of showbread was to be covered, the bread left on it, the serving utensils left on it, and they covered it, and these were the coverings. Next to the table was a covering of blue, always in the tabernacle, symbolizing the eternal nature, the spirit side of God. That's what touched the table. Then right on top of the blue, scarlet. From a word in the original that means scarlet worm. Signifying the suffering that brought access between the divine nature, which was God's own spirit, eternal, and sinning man, obtained through the blood of Christ that restores the connection, removes the barrier, and gives access and communion once again. On the outside, and this is all that man saw as they carried this thing through the wilderness, just like the Ark of the Covenant, it had staves and rings for covering, so they could never get away from it. Just like you cannot get away from in your Christian journey the necessity of the Ark of the Covenant with the covering mercy seat that gives access between man and God, and the removal of that barrier and the ability, as one stands in the presence of God, to be free from death because of the covering atonement. And the necessity of that is with us all along our journey as the Ark of the Covenant is carried with similar colored coverings. Likewise, and I have one central message I'm preaching every week. Wherever you turn to the close heart of God, wherever you come to core level Christianity,
Christian expression, dead center in the highest priority of those expressions, giving. Don't lose that thread of all this teaching. You can't get away from it. It is not an auxiliary add-on. It is not even self-continuity justified because necessary for the church's existence. God keeps the church alive, not your giving. Dead in the middle of what is important to God for His people, the products of His Spirit's work in our life, giving. So once again, as the Ark of the Covenant traveled, so did the table of showbread travel. But what's the outer covering? A stranger walks up, he's unimpressed with the Ark of the Covenant. If a stranger walks up, he's unimpressed with the table of showbread, carried with rings and staves to carry it. If a stranger looks on, what does he see? He doesn't see the blue of God's eternal nature that dignifies this table by touching it directly, including the bread as it covers it first. He doesn't even see the scarlet, the symbol of Christ's sacrifice that bought again this right to so relate to God. What he sees is badger skins. That dirty brown animal of the desert, as the acacia wood symbolize the human, the badger skin symbolize the life in this desert we call the world in comparison to the heaven where our treasures ought to be and where our home is and where we are the true citizens of. Badger skins, the symbol of ordinary humanity. And if you have a church led by the spiritually blind, who do not see from God's view, provided by God's word eternal, the true nature of things, after a while you will treat that which God dignified in symbol as the touch of His blue eternal nature, you'll treat it as badger skins to be walked on. Now, thank God, the Ark of the Covenant in most of Christianity has had the blue of its nature and the wonder of the scarlet price of His shed blood to obtain that access preserved through much preaching. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat have remained a part of the central purposes and reason for being of the church and its preaching and proclamation and its appropriation of God's grace, though fallen beneath the perverted gospel of recent days that's elevated the law to an equal posture. But the table of showbread has been walked on as badger skin only. Now hear me closely. This message comes after three other messages that hammer one central thought. You cannot take giving and put it out here as a distasteful pill to be swallowed, necessary for self-continuity, but somewhere the church can graduate from heaven to involve itself in this demeaning work. And because we want to hurry up the end of the thing, we come up with every kind of sales gimmick, every kind of Madison Avenue technique, every kind of cheapened way that the world uses to raise its money, and giving falls into self-continuity like an ordinary business function of the world because of unfaithful or unknowledgeable ministry that doesn't proclaim the true message of the one who gave His Son and the one who died to purchase this church that would cover the table of showbread with the same cloth of blue from the inside looking out, the spiritual perspective that the Ark of the Covenant has. What are we saying? He rose, he comes again, now collect. What are we saying? Come out of the Mount of Glory after 40 days and say to the people, give me my offering. What are we saying? When you do your righteousness, do it in secret before God as behind this curtain, but in that righteousness is giving as well as praying and fasting. Wherever you turn, giving is in the highest cotton of the crops of God. What did I say about positioning? When God talks, he talks first of that which means the most to him. Right? Like a grandfather or a father with a newborn child. Just got a picture. How long does it take the father, the day after his firstborn hits the cradle, to tell somebody? That which is closest to your heart is what you speak of first. Consistently in God's book, he speaks of that which is closest to his heart first. Then when he outlines our response to what he says, he outlines the performance in a stair step of activity, starting where our need is, and ultimately, by a series of acts, getting to what was closest to his heart. I told you this last Sunday. When God speaks, he starts with a burnt offering. And the last thing he gets to is the trespass offering. But our need is to start with a trespass offering, where our known sins are taken care of, then to the sin offering, where our condition of sin is taken care of, and the sins of ignorance. And then we get to the burnt offering. God talks of what's important to him first, but he lets us start where we are. It's always that way. And I can't help but point out, when you do your alms, Matthew 6, the word for righteousness, dikaiosynon, he didn't start with fasting. He didn't even start with prayer. He started with eleemosynon, the giving, then to prayer, then to fasting. And the church, with a little germ of truth, but taking it out of context, have distorted what coming to God really is, has made people start by bawling and squalling at the altar, then getting up and praying, and apologetically getting around to giving. God's ways are not our ways. Now, once again, God starts from his viewpoint, and he puts the blue, righteousness, hidden, touching the bread, scarlet, which is the connection between our badger skin behavior and the blue nature of God, in between, and the world only sees this part because they're looking from outside in, he's looking from inside out. And when you come to God's view, giving is seen closest to God's nature in our expression of spirituality. Now, let's continue this. What's the second thing he talks about after the Ark of the Covenant? Huh? Verse 17. What is it? Exodus 25, verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat. So he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Then number two, he talks about the mercy seat. Now, if I were going to do it, I'd immediately go to the altar of incense, prayer, to the life flowering in Christ-like graces, the branches flowering out of the vine, and then maybe to the table of showbread. Now, the way you do it, the way the church traditionally would do it, but on the premise, God talks first about that which is closest to his heart, He talks about the Ark of the Covenant first, Christ, the mercy seat, what Christ did to create the covering atonement for our sins and give us access second. And then he talks about third, verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, table of showbread. What did I tell you? Huh? That which symbolizes giving, God gets to before he talks about praying, and before he even talks about the whole life, flowering as the candlestick does out of the vine, the whole life of spiritual flowering grace, before he talks about that or prayer, he goes straight from the ark to the mercy seat and appends and also the only place in this passage, which means it's not just third in linear importance,